Pamela Bailey Silva needs no introduction now to this community after yesterday's presentation. I am Arthur Just. I am professor of exegetical studies, co-director of the Good Shepherd Institute on Pastoral Theology and Sacred Music, and also the director of Deaconess Studies. Our paper is entitled Passover from Life to Death to Life, Pastors and Deaconesses Preparing the Saints to Bear Jerusalem Home. St. Paul announced to the Corinthian saints that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, and so he has. In 3 days, Jesus passed over from life through death on a cross to his Sabbath rest in the tomb to new resurrected life on the third day. Jesus' Passover was a journey from his ministry of sin-bearing through death on a cross to the manifestation of a creation made new in his resurrected body. St. John Chrysostom said this about the death of a Christian: "Weep then at the death of a dear one as if you were bidding farewell to one setting out on a journey." Death is our final and our greatest pilgrimage, a Passover in which pastors and deaconesses help the saints bid farewell to their loved ones. Luther said it this way in his great Easter hymn: "See, his blood now marks our door, faith points to it, death passes o'er." Pastors and deaconesses accompany the dying in mercy by preparing them to pass over from life to death to life again. Saints who have nourished their bodies and souls on the healing holy food of the every Sunday Passover, where heaven and earth are united in that Jerusalem that knows no end.
Human beings are broken people who suffer in body and soul when death occurs, who experience loneliness, suffer depression, despair, and hopelessness, who fear death and dying. Not one of us can avoid death and the physical or spiritual suffering that accompanies it. Not one of us, whether we be pastor, deaconess, or layperson, can save people from these things. What we can do is offer ourselves as companions to fearful and lonely people on their journey, offering them signs of hope by sharing their pain and suffering. We do this in Christ, for he has gone before us into loneliness, despair, hopelessness, and death. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus cried out to his Father from the cross. In our suffering, we share in the suffering of Christ, participate in his loneliness, feel his despair and sorrow, witness his suffering and dying. St. Paul wrote, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For while we live, we are always being given up to the death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." Why are some people afflicted but not crushed? Perplexed, but not despairing? They believe that they carry in their bodies that are going to die, the death of Jesus. And in carrying his death, they also carry his life, a life that is manifested in their lives here and now. Christ is always present in the suffering, in the lonely, and in the despairing, and especially in the dying. He is present to them by baptism and faith. He is present for them in pastors and deaconesses as they come alongside them in their sufferings, bringing to them Christ's living voice, praying with them, sharing scripture with them, offering concrete expressions of Christ's mercy by taking care of bodily needs as well as the needs of the soul. As pastors and deaconesses, we enter a holy space when we enter suffering and death, but often it is more a place of darkness. To shine the light in this darkness, to help them see Christ in death, that is a challenge and the blessing we face when we take care of the body and soul of those broken by sickness and death. The saints are prepared for this Passover from life to death to life again by weekly preaching and weekly Eucharist, but often death demands much more. It demands patient and loving care, taking care of a body broken by sickness or tragedy, taking care of souls that suffer to the point of despair, lonely souls hopeless in the face of the darkness that death may bring. Dying saints need Christ to walk alongside them in the person of their pastors and deaconesses, to visit, to pray, to anoint with oil that smells of Christ in baptism, to apply the soothing balm of Christ's words to souls who have the taste of death in their mouths, for pastors to place in their mouths the taste of Jerusalem home with simple bread and wine, body and blood. Pastors and deaconesses, embodying Christ and his mercy, prepare Christ's saints to bear Jerusalem home.
Our task is really quite simple. We will describe the process of preparing the saints for death through an anthropological model that is stunning in its simplicity. A rite of passage involves separation from the old life, transition to a new life by means of some ritualized act, and then reincorporation into that new life. Anthropologists argue that the highest moments of ritual activity occur at the crossing of a boundary or a threshold from one life status to another. William Willimon, in his book Worship as Pastoral Care, sees how such a model serves a pastoral audience. Rites of passage are ritualized journeys across life's most difficult boundaries. They give meaning to the changes in the status or role of persons. They reestablish equilibrium in persons and communities after the crisis of change. And they serve the educational function of transmitting to future generations what the community believes to be the meaning of that change. These three stages provide a taxonomy that explains the highly ritualized moment as one crosses a boundary from death to life, from time to eternity. Crossing boundaries and thresholds in real life are often very tenuous, anxious, even frightening experiences, as anyone can testify who has entered a country where freedom does not have the same sway as it does in the United States. Going through immigration and customs may be a harrowing experience. When these boundaries or thresholds mark significant life changes, like weddings and funerals, or even such things as a presidential inauguration, the ordination of a pastor, or the consecration of a deaconess, not only the main participants feel anxiety and fear, but everyone who participates in the rite of passage experiences some emotional response. These moments of passage are an in-betwixt and in-between, two different stages in life, marking the transition from one stage to another. Ritual is critical in crossing such boundaries, as Willimon suggests. Ritual is a part of a complex act of self-protection from destructive, unintelligible, and immoral forces. By providing a pattern, purposeful, predictable way of behaving in the midst of crisis, by symbolically focusing our attention upon norms, beliefs, and sentiments regarding our ultimate concerns, religious ritual gives us a way through crises that might otherwise overwhelm us. Life crises such as birth, marriage, vocation, and death are accompanied by a complex series of rituals and liturgical acts. Generally speaking, the more threatening and potentially disruptive the crisis, the more detailed and carefully patterned the ritual that addresses the crisis. In death, the separation in this rite of passage occurs at the very moment of death. The family experiences the death, acknowledges the death, affirms that their loved one is no longer alive. This is when the most intense preparation of the saints by pastors and deaconesses takes place. There are a number of rituals that occur during this time. For example, hospital and home visitations, prayers during sickness and at the moment of death, rites for the dying like anointing with oil and Holy Communion, commendation of the dying, and rites for the family in the funeral home during visitation hours. The saints are prepared for death through Christ's living word and the sacramental life of the church. Transition occurs during the funeral rite itself. The liturgical rites described in such detail by Dean Grimm yesterday in his plenary on the funeral rites of Lutheran service book. What we will say about this stage will be in relationship to the separation stage, even though the transition stage stands as the climax of the rite of passage. Reincorporation helps the saints live now without their loved ones. In most cases, this means helping them come back to church, to enter the New Jerusalem again at the supper, to commune with their loved ones in Christ, to grieve, having acknowledged that their loved one is dead and now alive in Christ, and to embrace living life without their loved one. This includes helping them with such concrete things like paying hospital bills, sorting out life insurance policies, cooking and washing clothes, learning to live like a widow or a widower. Pastors are crucial to all three stages, but their clear focus is on the transition stage, preparing people for the funeral service and helping them to re-enter church life again. When pastors are alone, they must do all the heavy lifting. But if they are blessed with a deaconess or parish nurse, they may be the pastor's most important allies in the separation and reincorporation stages.
During the past 14 years as a parish nurse, I have prepared people for death and walked with their families through the grief process, especially in the separation stage, working alongside my pastors in choosing lessons to read, prayers to pray, counseling the person dying and their family. In the reincorporation stage, I have helped the family, particularly the one who has lost a spouse, to cope with all those decisions that follow a death and a funeral. During my years of facilitating a grief group, I have listened to people relate what happens to them during the dying process, providing encouragement and hope for those who have clearly separated from their loved one as they have passed through the stages of separation, transition, and reincorporation. I have provided counsel to those still clinging to the life they lived before the death of their loved one, who are in denial over that death, failing to separate, still struggling to reincorporate into life without their loved one, as they find this life to be unbearable. To provide a structure to our discussion of the process of death as a rite of passage that is accessible, we provide the following scenario for your consideration. The person about to be described is a composite of many of the people we have prepared for death. Martin was 75 years old when diagnosed with cancer. He had surgery to remove the mass, followed by chemotherapy, which put him into remission for a few years. But then there was the dreaded reoccurrence, requiring more chemotherapy that in the end could not save him. During his final weeks, he entered into hospice care. Martin is a lifelong member of Grace Lutheran Church, but has been a sporadic Sunday worshiper. His wife, Catherine, is very devout and active member of this church. Martin is affable, likes his pastor and deaconess, and welcomes their visitations. They have four children, three of whom live near Martin and Catherine. Martin fights hard against his cancer and has maintained a spirit of optimism throughout his treatments, but realizes when his fight is coming to an end. Catherine is very devoted to Martin. She struggles with confronting the inevitability of his death. His children are involved, but basically clueless about death. Their father's sickness and impending death is for most of them their first experience with death. They deal with it by really not dealing with it. Martin's long illness and his treatments provide the pastor and deaconess with many opportunities to minister to Martin and his family and to begin to prepare them for his death. The church community in which Martin and Catherine live have a knowable ritual pattern which helps the bereaved make the move from separation to transition phases, including visitation hours at the funeral home. Martin's funeral, however, takes place in the church. Although Catherine was a professional woman, Martin took care of all the finances in the family. So after the funeral, Catherine was overwhelmed in sorting out her financial life apart from Martin. As we now comment on death as a rite of passage through this case study, we remember that we are present to bring these suffering saints into communion with Jesus Christ and to help them acknowledge that they are carrying in their bodies the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be made manifest in their lives, no matter how bleak their situation may be. May this be our prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, your broken heart is the source of our salvation, the foundation of our hope, the cause of our love. It is the sacred place where all that was, is, and ever shall be is held in unity. There all suffering has been suffered, all anguish lived, all loneliness endured, all abandonment felt, and all agony cried out. There human and divine love have kissed, and there God and all men and women of history are reconciled. All the tears of the human race have been cried there, all pain understood, and all despair touched. Together with all people of all times, we look up to you whom they have pierced, and we gradually come to know what it means to be a part of your body and your blood, what it means to be human. We ask you to attend us by your Spirit as we enter into the broken lives of your suffering saints. In your name we pray. Amen.
Using the scenario described above of Martin and his family, we will now walk through the three stages of separation, transition, and reincorporation as a pastor and deaconess, describing each stage and commenting on how we ministered to Martin and his family throughout this process. We realize that funeral practices differ widely and that your experience may be different from what we describe. The following is a conflation of our own experiences in attending to the dying and bereaved. At the heart of the pastoral and diaconal care of Martin is concern for his body as well as his soul. How his body is treated as he approaches death and how it is handled after death is crucial to these three stages, as well as an affirmation of our belief in the resurrection of the body. Thomas Long says it well in his book, Accompany Them with Singing. Underlying all Christian funerals, he says, is a very basic action shared by all humanity. Someone has died, and the body must be cared for and carried to the place of burial. the place of farewell. The separation stage in the rite of passage is the most important because it prepares for the transition through which those who mourn will cross that boundary in which they commend their loved ones into the eternal presence of Christ. Willimon puts it this way: when a loved one dies, the bereaved experience a feeling of separation. The body is taken to the mortuary for preparation. The dead person is not there in his familiar chair at the dinner table that evening. The living begin the painful process of separating themselves from the dead. Here are some of the components of the separation stage that we believe are most important to consider. Visitation of the sick and dying. Plan of readings, devotions, and prayers. Preparing the dying person for death. Preparing the family to confront the reality of death. Signs of death. Commendation of the dying. Helping the family to prepare for the funeral service and the rites in the funeral home. What is crucial in separation is for those who mourn to acknowledge that their loved one is dead and that they begin to grieve. A great deal of the problems people face is unresolved grief that results from never separating from their loved one, never letting go. Grieving is a sign that separation is beginning to take place. Funeral homes and churches are acceptable places for public grieving and open weeping.
Separation begins before the person has died, as Martin goes through surgery and treatments, and then as he nears death. His pastor and deaconess develop a plan of readings, devotions, and prayers to prepare Martin for death and to prepare his family to separate from Martin by accepting that he will die and acknowledge death with grieving when it happens. Martin's case is not uncommon. As his pastor and deaconess, we comfort and support him during the diagnosis of cancer, his surgery, and his treatments. We address how Martin's sickness is a way in which Christ is present in his weakness and his suffering. As we prepared the book Visitation, we intended it to be a resource to help pastors, deaconess, and the laity address the needs of parishioners like Martin as they suffer through a potentially life-threatening illness. In some congregations, laity are trained in the art of visitation so they can provide much comfort and encouragement to both the dying person and the family. They can also provide much-needed respite for the caregiver, enabling them to get out of the house, go to a Bible study, perhaps attend divine service, run errands, or simply take a nap. The deaconess can also help field some of the numerous phone calls that come in, and those can be quite exhausting to the person who's taking care of one who is sick. She can help keep the congregation informed. She may be the point person, the one who lets others know the needs of the family and if the person is really up for visits or not. She can even help coordinate such websites as Caring Bridges or help with the congregation's website if they have such a thing.
During visitations to Martin during his sickness, we focused on scripture that united Martin to Christ's sufferings and showed him that Christ is always present in his suffering. A good example of this from visitation might be God's purpose in suffering. Planning is important, but so is flexibility. Resources are crucial for everyone. For even experienced pastors and deaconesses need to keep fresh and vital in their visitations. One should also not to forget to use hymns in visitations, as we heard from our cantors, and as we shall hear later this morning from Pastor Esket. As death draws near and Martin enters hospice, the direction of our readings, devotions, and prayers begin to shift. Focus now is on preparing Martin to die. With a clear eye towards his wife and children as they come to grips with the possibility of this devastating loss. In our devotions, we focused on Christ's presence with us as we pass through the valley of the shadow of death. The devotions and resources that may be helped from visitation include ministry to a dying person, acceptance of inevitable death, commendation of the dying, and death of a child.
As Martin gets closer to death, he begins to make his circle smaller. Martin responds to those closest to him, his wife and children, his pastor and deaconess, but he does not have the energy or the desire to engage with many people. Visitations with Martin now become shorter. Here, the liturgical format of our visits provide comfort and peace. We begin by making the sign of the cross on Martin's forehead in remembrance of his baptism. We anoint with oil, reminding Martin how the smell of anointing oils symbolizes the presence of Christ, the Anointed One, in Martin, reminding him that in his baptism, he was joined to Christ and his unending life, a life he was about to inherit as one of Christ's Anointed One. The liturgical format lends itself to the reading of psalms, singing of hymns, along with a brief devotion. We end with a benediction. Calm voices, singing, and touch are very effective ways of communicating the presence of Christ and his saints to Martin and to the family. Noticeable changes begin to occur with Martin as he hears the voices of those he loves. He is particularly calmed by hearing the voice of his wife as she joins in singing hymns. The Eucharist was shared with Martin and his family days before he died and was ever so healing. It afforded us the opportunity to speak of the true healing we have in Christ as we look to a new life with him. We spoke of how his body, broken in sickness on the brink of death, would be raised in the resurrection of the body. During these final moments, more time began to be spent ministering to the family. And as one gets closer to death, the following signs of death may be seen, some of which appeared in Martin. Familiarity with such signs will ease the fears of the family, as well as the pastor and deaconess, as many changes begin to occur. We may begin to see things like weakness and fatigue, confusion. There may be disorientation to person, place, or time. There may be talking to people who seem not to be present. They may hallucinate or see visions. They may become restless and agitated. They usually begin to withdraw from people and don't have a lot to say. They probably will sleep more and may be difficult to wake up. They may moan. Typically, they will eat and drink less. They may have difficulty swallowing. They also may have occasional surges of energy, and people begin to think they're getting better. They may lose control of urination and bowel movements, or they may become constipated, and they may have a fever. As death gets very close, you will likely see some of these signs. Urination slows down or stops. Hands and feet may become cold and change color. You may see a blue tinge around lips, fingers, and toes. Breathing patterns change. They may become labored and then go very slow and then fast with very long periods of no breathing in between. Breathing may sound congested or moist. It may be gurgly, sometimes referred to as the death rattle, which is much more disconcerting for the people listening to it than it is for the patient. Heart rate speeds up and then slows down and stops. The blood pressure will drop. During Martin's final days in hospice, the intent was to provide comfort care for his needs of both body and soul. Physical care included easing pain, nausea, skin problems. Along with the nursing staff, we tried to help the family understand the dying process, how his organs were beginning to shut down. As Martin's death drew near, it was necessary to help them understand that feeding someone in his condition causes more harm than does withholding food. The nursing staff at the hospice was able to explain there is a point in the dying person when they will refuse food and water because it is no longer needed, that in fact, giving food and liquids can cause them great discomfort. There were many emotional and spiritual issues that came up in Martin's final days. He needed to talk about things that were plaguing him, reviewing life with Catherine and the children, even expressing guilt or regret. He was open to having us be present during this discussion, as were his family. It led to an opportunity for the pastor to hear his private confession and offer absolution. Here at Life's End was an opportunity for forgiveness and healing. But most importantly, at this point, it is really important for pastors and deaconesses to maintain confidentiality of patient and family. Here is the question we discussed with Martin as it became clear that death was near and he had acknowledged to us that he was dying. What is your biggest fear? This opened the door for deeper conversation. And here are some of the responses you might hear when you ask that question. I watched my father die a very long, horrible death. I am afraid of suffering. I am afraid of leaving my wife alone. My children want me to keep fighting, but I am tired and ready to let go. No one will talk honestly with me. I know I am dying, but I can't talk about it for fear of hurting those I love. I am afraid of dying alone. I am afraid my family won't be able to handle me dying at home. I am afraid of losing control. We have found that it is important to be willing to hear whatever is expressed. This is a very vulnerable time for the patient. The question can also be asked of the family as well. Often, the pastor or deaconess can help the dying person express his concerns and fears to his family. Given the many times we were able to visit Martin and his family, there were ample opportunities to talk about difficult subjects in life of Christ and his gifts of forgiveness and healing. We even talked about the funeral service with Martin and Catherine, since Catherine wanted to discuss this before Martin died. We were able to provide Catherine with a template of a service with suggestions for readings and hymns. This gave both Martin and Catherine the opportunity to talk about the importance of their faith and their life in the body of Christ. The brochure available at this conference from St. Paul's and the Good Shepherd Institute would be a wonderful resource to serve as a basis for this discussion.
At some point, it became clear that it was time to give Martin the commendation of the dying. We commended Martin more than once, for even though it appeared that he was about to die, he hung on for hours. The commendation is normally given by the pastor, but in the Lutheran service book agenda, there is a rite entitled Commendation of the Dying When a Pastor is Not Present. This rite may also be found in visitation and is a perfect way for a deaconess or a layperson to commend the dying. Martin's family found tremendous comfort in this rite. The commendation itself brought both sadness and relief to the family. Martin, go in peace. May God the Father who created you, may God the Son who redeemed and saved you with his blood, may God the Holy Spirit who sanctified you in the water of holy baptism receive you into the company of saints and angels to await the resurrection of the body and live in the light of his glory forevermore. The sense of separation was clear from the commendation in the context of scriptures, psalms, and prayer, as well as the beautiful language of the Nunc Dimittis and the third stanza of the Martin Schalling hymn, Lord, Thee I love with all my heart, gave great closure in this service of commendation. My mother passed away during that verse. For family members who are able to be present for the commendation, separation may begin to take place at this time.
If at all possible, it is salutary for the pastor and deaconess to be present at the moment of death. Martin passed away during the fourth commendation of the dying. The response of the family was peaceful, but this is not always the case. Sometimes people are angry. It is of vital importance that we allow people to express their many emotions surrounding an impending death or the death of a loved one. Anger can be one of these emotions. We help bear their burden of suffering when we are accepting of them where they're at, even if what is expressed makes us uncomfortable. They may be angry with God, with their loved one, or with anyone who they feel is responsible. We've had people express their anger at us, even physically, one woman pounding on the pastor's chest to express her deep sadness at the loss of her mother. Silence is often the best response. Sometimes they need to hear that God is angry too, that this is not the way he wanted it to be. Death is not what he had planned for the crown of a creation he created good. God hates death as much as we do. And like Jesus, who wept over Lazarus, he is weeping with us over Martin's loss. This is not the time to shove the resurrection down their throats. Psalms of lament are in order, the psalms of those who wail and mourn over death. Even though Martin was older and his death was expected, the depth of his family's sorrow was surprising. Death, even when expected, is often unexpected and shocking. When the time comes, we always offer to accompany the family to the mortuary, for this is sometimes very comforting to them, as it was for Catherine and her children. Prior to this visit, there is information the funeral homes will need. The Thrivent book, Step by Step, Your Guide to Making Practical Decisions When a Loved One Dies, is an excellent resource. We also have some copies of a brochure that I use at my church, and there's some out in the foyer you're welcome to take. It's just a little handout you can give people that's got the vital information that the mortuary will need. It makes life much easier if they don't have to scramble and make phone calls home. People are asked to make many decisions about things like burial, coffins, and services. Finances are a reality, and funeral homes can be quite expensive, and families are often undecided about what to do in such things as choosing a coffin, a limousine service, among other things. Sometimes they respond to things out of guilt. Having someone with the family may help avoid some unnecessary expenses.
The rites at the funeral home help the family prepare for the funeral itself. For many communities, the funeral home has become the place of choice for the funeral. If at all possible, the service should be in the church, where font and altar, pulpit, and other symbols of the faith surround the family and offer concrete expressions of Christ's presence. Thomas Long, however, offers an interesting perspective on the place for the funeral liturgy. He says the main venue for a Christian funeral is not in a room, but on a road, the pilgrim way. A funeral does not occur in only one place, but moves from location to location. The funeral home, however, is the place for weeping, for bearing one another's burdens, for beginning the process of grief. Willimon describes well how the rites that begin in the funeral home are indispensable for separation and grief. The rituals that surround the wake, viewing of the body, the graveside service, even the actual burying of the coffin, can all be visible, acted means of coming to terms with the separation of death. To avoid such separation is to postpone a necessary first step in the grief process and to run the risk of prolonging the pain of grief or dealing with grief in less productive ways. For Martin's wake, the coffin was placed in a position where the family served as greeters as people paid their last respects to Martin's body. Open caskets are to be encouraged in every case that the body is capable of being viewed. When there is some doubt about the condition of the body, pastors and deaconesses, along with a family member who has the strength to accompany them, may want to view the body ahead of time. Martin's family found wonderful comfort in seeing his body. An open casket not only affirms that death has occurred, but also affirms our belief in the resurrection of the body, that Martin's body still matters, that even in death it is still honored and valued. Again, Willimon has some helpful thoughts. Some psychiatrists, he says, feel that an important act of this separation process occurs when the grieving persons first view the body in the casket, particularly when many family die away from family and friends. As Martin's family greeted their relatives, friends, and members of the congregation, they gave as much comfort as they received. Funeral homes offer other grieving people a safe place to mourn their own losses. Pastors and deaconesses who do not take advantage of standing at the front of the line to greet people with the family are missing a significant moment for pastoral and diaconal care. Funeral homes are for everyone to confront their sorrows and engage in the mutual consolation and conversation of the brethren. We made it our custom to attend all the visitation hours, both afternoon and evening, to support Martin's family and to minister to those who came to visit who were at some stage in their own grieving process. Working the crowd during these fertile hours is time well spent. Instead of visiting your people in their homes, they are coming to you. And at a moment of crisis, when a huge boundary is being crossed, when they are vulnerable and perhaps open to talking about their own grief. In the midpoint of Martin's visitation hours, both in the afternoon and evening, the family took their seats with the visiting mourners for a brief service, not unlike the devotional services in the sick room and at the deathbed. Here one could speak about how the funeral service would be a time in which we will mourn our loss of Martin, yet rejoice in his gain. Here we speak of how the funeral service will offer hope in the resurrection of Martin's body because his body was washed in the waters of holy baptism. These services are not long, but poignant, using psalms, texts, and prayers to point the mourning family and friends of Martin toward the funeral service when the church proclaims what she believes about the death and resurrection of Christ. Eulogies are not normally appropriate in the funeral service itself, but personal reminiscing about the loved one at the funeral home is not only fitting, but helpful. One of Martin's children came forward to talk about his father. Also, a sister of Martin came forward to speak about her brother. These tender moments of reflection resonated in the family, assisting the mourners in the grieving process by acknowledging that it was all right to talk about Martin, to acknowledge that Martin had died, that to talk about him now was to talk about him in the past tense. The boundary from life to death to life is ritually crossed at the funeral service that serves as the transition between separation, where we acknowledge that our loved one has died, and reincorporation, where we learn to live life without our loved one. This is the climax of the Passover, from life to death to life eternal. Picture the funeral service as that place where we paint the lintels of the church door with the blood of Christ, as the angel of eternal death passes over our loved ones, as they are saved through the blood of the Lamb and enter into a freedom that knows no end. Everything that happens in the separation stage leads to this liminal stage of in-betwixt and in-between. And everything that will happen in reincorporation will flow from this stage. For here is where the church proclaims what it believes about a Christian death, what it believes about the resurrection of the body, what it believes about life itself. William Willimon sums up how the funeral speaks to what we believe. Through the formal and informal rituals surrounding death, grieving persons are led into a new status. They are prepared for a new life status through the various educational functions of rituals. The funeral service itself has an important educative function. Here the church says, in effect, when death comes, these are the things we believe. The scripture readings, prayers, and hymns all focus upon the values and beliefs that the Christian community uses to interpret the meaning of the crisis of death. The status of the dead is defined. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. The mourners are comforted. Let not your hearts be troubled. And the living are instructed in the meaning of death for those who remain. So teach us to number our days. Here are some of the components of the transition stage that we believe are most important to consider. The pastor's presence represents Christ's presence. The baptismal character of the funeral service, the baptismal significance of the pall, Romans 6, creed, sermons as personal and baptismal, funeral services for others who are grieving, committal as the last act of separation and transition, and the funeral rite as bearing the saints home. The first funeral I ever did as a parish pastor at Grace Lutheran Church in Middletown, Connecticut, was a motorcycle accident of a young man who was about my age. To put it mildly, I was scared to death. We had two funeral homes in our town that my congregation used, one Protestant and one Roman Catholic. Although the Protestant director was a fine fellow, the Roman Catholic director, Sicilian to be exact, understood the ritual of death. When the funeral service for this man, young man, was over, as I was standing in the narthex, still somewhat shell-shocked, I leaned over to the Sicilian director and I said I was going to take off my robes. He said kindly and directly, "No, you're not." I did exactly what he said, for I was too scared to disagree, and after all, he was a Sicilian. From that moment on, he told me what to do. He told me that I was to accompany this body on the last stage of its pilgrimage. So in my robes, I stood next to the casket in the narthex, led it to the hearse, traveled with it to the cemetery, preceded the casket with the pallbearers to its place of rest at the graveside, and then after the committal, stood there by the coffin until the last car drove away. As my Sicilian funeral director gave me a lift back to church, he explained how it was all about the body, that I was never to leave the body. The last thing my members were to see as they looked back at the grave was their pastor standing next to their loved one in his robes. For in seeing their pastor, he told me, they were seeing Christ.
The funeral liturgy is to comfort those who mourn. But the funeral liturgy is only one part of this pilgrimage from life through death to life again, as Thomas Long suggests. Yes, funerals provide consolation to those who mourn, but they do so as part of a much broader work involving the retelling of the gospel story, the restoration of meaning, the reaffirmation of the baptismal identity of the one who has died, and the worship of God. This is why the funeral liturgy is a baptismal liturgy, beginning with Romans 6 that announces that the reality of baptism is a rite of passage where we got death over with, dying with Christ in those turbulent waters and rising with him to a life that never ends. This is why baptismal fonts are eight-sided, why early fonts were a descent into a tomb of water where the newly baptized were immersed three times for the Trinitarian name, as well as for Jesus's 3 days in the tomb, why they ascended up naked, dripping, drowned, and dead in that watery tomb, and now risen and alive in Christ, speaking Abba, Father, because they now knew who their true Father was, why they were anointed with chrism, Christed, because his eternal divine life was now living in them by spirit, water, and word.
So we begin in the narthex with Romans 6 and a pall, draping Martin's coffin with a baptismal robe. For this one who has died physically is now alive in Christ. The funeral liturgy points us forward to the resurrection of Martin's body and ours. We grieve, but not as those who have no hope, for we too will be resurrected one day. So the pastor leads the procession into the church, where Martin's coffin is placed in the center of the church by the font and paschal candle, lit to remind us that this person still bears in his body the light of Christ. The pastor conducts the entire funeral liturgy from the center, speaking over the font and body draped with pall, preaching about the Christ in Martin, about Martin's baptism, about how Martin embodied Christ's love and mercy in his forgiveness and his charity. We sing hymns of baptism and resurrection and the person of Christ, and we recite the baptismal faith in the Apostles' Creed that bespeaks our hope of the resurrection of the body. We confess that our bodies will rise with Christ on the last day, just as Christ's body was resurrected on Easter morn.
The funeral liturgy embraces loss and rejoices in gain. It reaches out for all who are grieving, and for many of them, this is where they may properly grieve, because the funeral liturgy for their loved one is filled with the noise of loss and death. Here, the community embraces with stunning clarity its identity and its communal life, who it is, and what it has become in Christ. A community that confesses that Christ has overcome death by his death, a community that confesses that in his body, raised from the dead, with wounds on his hands, his feet, his side, what we see what true humanity looks like, what we look like by baptism and by faith.
The funeral liturgy ushers the saints who have lived in Jerusalem new here at the Eucharist, across this boundary between life and death, as they now bear Jerusalem home in their death. The final act of transition is the committal. It is also the final act of separation. The reality of the cemetery and a freshly dug hole in the ground now confronts the bereaved. Here more than anywhere else do we hear the hope of the resurrection of the body. Here the body hovers over the grave as family gathers to bear Jerusalem home as we commit Martin's body to the ground, tracing the sign of the cross on the coffin that bears his body, proclaiming for all to hear, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subdue all things to himself. Martin's body still matters. No more comforting words are spoken than these familiar words that bring the transition stage to a close and echo the words spoken at the commendation of the dying. May God the Father, who created this body, may God the Son, who by his blood redeemed this body, may God the Holy Spirit, who by holy baptism redeemed this body to be his temple, keep these remains to the day of the resurrection of all flesh. The family lingers over the body, bidding farewell as the pastor stands as Christ's sentinel, his true pallbearer. Transition ends with the committal, and reincorporation begins with the reception after the funeral service. Reincorporation means learning to live life now in Christ without the loved one, coping with grief by allowing Christ to comfort and heal through the sacramental life of the church. Here are some of the components of the reincorporation stage that we believe are most important to consider. Committal and reception after the funeral service, plan for visitation of the grieving after the funeral, plan of lessons and prayers during these visitations, remembering birthdays and anniversaries, sorting out bills, insurance, taxes, connect widows with widows, widowers with widowers, church attendance and attendance at Eucharist, and finally the communion of saints. The reception after the funeral, often held in the church and hosted by the church, is the first act of the life now lived without the loved one. A time for fellowship over the meal, a time to reminisce, a time to share photos and stories. This is another opportunity for pastoral and diaconal care, the pastor and deaconess attentive to the needs of the family, as well as the congregation and friends of the family, as people are more relaxed and talkative and sometimes share concerns that help in both separation and reincorporation.
The loneliest time for the bereaved is when the funeral process is ended. Friends and relatives return to their homes and lives, and the house is empty. The bereaved faces the stark reality that their loved one is not coming home. We planned our visitations to Catherine in the weeks and months after the funeral, as we do for all those who have just suffered a loss of a loved one. Being sensitive to the needs of the family, but not wanting to overwhelm them, the deaconess or pastor will visit or call daily or every other day for the first week. Visit or call weekly for the first month. Visit or call monthly for the first year. Like our devotions for the sick and dying, we plan devotions for these visits, choosing such things of psalms of both lament and comfort, lessons that dealt with loss and hope of the resurrection, even singing hymns with the bereaved where appropriate. Pastor always made a copy of his funeral service and left it with the family during the first week of visitations. We also remember the birthday of the loved one, the wedding anniversary, and the anniversary of death by a visit, a phone call, and always a card. The use of bereavement cards sent at key times during the year helps the bereaved know they are not forgotten. It can be a very lonely time. It's a very lonely to reach the time when the phone stops ringing and the cards are no longer in the mailbox, and the raw, hard grief settles in. Reincorporation is the time when the bereaved really need support and care. With Catherine, we found someone she trusted from church to help her sort out her bills, get her affairs in order, locate important documents, insurance forms, bank accounts, and even help her file taxes. Over the years, we've learned to connect widows with other widows, widowers with other widowers. Widows play an important role in the church when someone's husband dies. These women who have suffered the same kind of loss often support the new widow by giving her practical advice, drawing her into a new social circle, and educating her for her new role as a widow. One never gets over grief. One learns to live with it, or perhaps hopes for reconciliation or accommodation. There may be an end to grief, but grieving never ends. Hope is not a possession, but a perspective, a disposition, a way of being. Resurrected hope does not make human grieving unchristian. The very love we have for each other in Christ brings deep sorrow when we are parted by death. Jesus himself wept at the grave of his friend. Hoping is never solitary. Helping people understand the grieving process does not take away the grief, but it does help the grieving person understand that grief takes as long as it takes, and feeling abnormal while grieving is normal. We honor their grief and do not try to take it away. We avoid platitudes such as, "Well, God must have needed him more," to which the widow is apt to reply, "No, God does not need him as much as I do. I want him back." Consolation is not trying to answer the question of why. It is a mystery. There is no comforting answer, even if we want to be theologically correct. Most of all, we listen, remembering that the important thing is not what shall I say, but how well am I listening. We allow the bereaved to tell their story over and over again, assuring them by our presence that they are not alone, even if it feels that way. Grief is what happens throughout the three stages of separation, transition, and reincorporation. If the eyes are the window to the soul, then grief is the door. As long as it's closed, it's the barrier between knowing and not knowing. Walk away from it, and it stays closed forever. But open it and walk through it, and pain becomes truth. Checking in with the bereaved family during the first year is very important, especially as we try to keep them connected to the church. One of the surest signs that reincorporation was taking place for Catherine was seeing her back at church, receiving the body and blood at the Eucharist. But coming back to church is sometimes the hardest thing for the bereaved to do. This was true of Catherine. We sought out a good friend of hers who picked her up, drove her to church, and sat with her. For one of Catherine's questions was, "Where do I now sit that I am no longer with my loved one?"
Yet returning to church was a great comfort to Catherine. She remembered our devotions and how the Eucharist is a place to be present with Martin in Christ. How every Sunday that she received the body and blood of the Lord at the Lord's Supper, she entered heaven. That Jesus Christ, the crucified, risen, and ascended Lord, gave her in his body and blood a taste of heaven right now, even now, here on earth. That when she communed at the Lord's table, Jesus, the Lamb who was slain and raised again, was there. That his angels and archangels were there. That the whole company of heaven was there, including Martin. Coming home to the Eucharist, Catherine was remembering Martin's new life in Christ, even as she learned to cope with her new status as a widow mourning Martin's death, just as she looked forward to Christ coming again in glory when she and Martin would be joined together in the resurrection of the body at that final, all-consummating reincorporation. To remember someone who has died at the Eucharist is a long-standing Christian practice. Monica, the mother of St. Augustine, said this to her son as she lay on her deathbed. "This only I request, that you would remember me at the Lord's altar. On the altar of St. Lorenz, the Deaconess Church in Neuendettelsau, winged angels, the cherubim of the Sanctus, welcome saints like Martin and Catherine to their heavenly home. For the last word, we'll hear from a pastor who knew how to prepare the saints to bear Jerusalem home.